I am going to be reading for you Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 through verse 39, the end of the chapter. I'm reading this morning from the New American Standard Version, and this is the Word of our God. Remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. Partly by me being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn them to Matthew chapter 10 this morning. Matthew chapter number 10. Going to be reading verses 16 down through verse number 23 as we continue our look together and study together in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 10, beginning in verse number 16. Jesus is speaking in the second of five very long discourses or talks or sermons in the Gospel of Matthew. And we're kind of in the middle of that, picking it up in verse number 16. Jesus says this, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you shall speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another, for assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes." Jesus here in our text of Scripture is continuing his message to the 12 apostles before he sends them out on mission for him. And he warns them that those who would proclaim his kingdom message would face persecution. And in fact, in this text, we see rather severe persecution. But Jesus' message here is not just for his 12 apostles. As we shall see in our study here together, Jesus' message extends to us as well today. We will observe in this passage of Scripture that Jesus seems to intend his message to be applied to followers of him in this age and in our day. We could say it this way for ourselves: if we proclaim Jesus' message, we too, as followers, may face persecution and, in some cases, severe persecution. But along with Jesus' warning of the persecution that may follow for those who would proclaim his message, Jesus also provides for his followers encouragement. And his encouragement can be summarized rather simply: we do not need to fear. We do not need to fear. Now, I've mentioned to you this all on several occasions, but next month, God willing, I'll be traveling to Turkey to teach a group of pastors there on the subject of New Testament survey. A week ago, I was in Iowa at a conference for pastors and their wives, and I met up with our missionary, Scott Willequit. We support him in the pastoral enrichment program. I'm going to be traveling with him to Turkey to teach this subject. I actually did not know he was going to be there. He didn't know that I was going to be there. It was a blessed meeting, and it was a good chance to connect face to face before this upcoming trip next month. At one point, we were talking, and a representative from his mission agency, Baptist Mid-Missions, that's the mission agency of the Pastoral Enrichment Program, he approached us, and we were talking about our upcoming trip, and he asked Scott, he said, "Scott, how many pastors are you going to be teaching?" And we're flying all the way over to Turkey to do this, and Scott said, "About 15, maybe 20. Now, that might seem like a small number to you, especially for the expense and the time that it will involve, but the mission agency's representative, his eyes got really wide, and he said, "15 pastors in Turkey? Are you serious? That's awesome." That was his response. Now, the reason he would say that is he knows the fields very well, and according to him, there are not many pastors to be found in the entire country of Turkey. According to Open Doors, that's a mission agency that tracks religious persecution and works to get the gospel to closed countries, there are about 170,000 evangelical Christians out of a population of about 85 million in Turkey. Now, for perspective, if you took that ratio and applied it to Chisago County, there would be a lonely 113 Christians in the entirety of our county of any evangelical persuasion. That would include everything from Baptists to evangelical Presbyterians, charismatics, people who would preach the gospel and claim the gospel. Turkey is a country that has heavy persecution. I am very happy to report to you that they largely leave foreigners like me alone. The worst that would happen is they just ask me to leave. But if you identify as a Christian, you basically have no shot at any government work, and in the private space, you will be greatly limited as well. If you convert to Christ, your family will largely abandon you and disown you. Most Christians there lead a sort of double life where they secretly meet with other Christians so as to survive. As you pray for that trip, by the way, pray not just for me and safety for me, but pray for the pastors who are coming. It's actually a huge risk for them to do this kind of thing and to come and to hear and to be taught so that they can better shepherd their churches. Truthfully, that is a foreign concept to my mind, because persecution is not something that we are accustomed to in our society. I'm like you in that I sometimes get worked up over the increasingly secular society we live in and the growing animosity in our society towards devoted Christians. But really, at this point in my life and this point in your lives, probably the worst most of us have experienced is maybe a dirty look, a rant by some politician, or a Facebook post blasting Christians. Really, it's not been all that severe. Yet the history of the followers of Jesus after his death and resurrection is marked often by various forms of persecution. One of the clear evidences of this is actually the scripture that we heard read for us earlier in Hebrews 10. There, the author of Hebrews is encouraging and exhorting his readers not to give up in their Christian faith, but to keep going and to keep going and to persevere in the face of severe persecution. So he says to them, "Recall, remember the former days in which after you were illuminated, after you came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the Spirit illuminated your hearts." The writer says you endured after that change, after you embraced the gospel message of Christ, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. Partly, he says, while you were made a spectacle, something to be gawked at, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. In other words, you, dear Hebrew readers, as he's saying to his readers, you not only, some of you experienced the persecution, you joyfully linked arms with those who experienced it. And he furthermore says that you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you had a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I think that phrase, "you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods," that's an amazing statement. They were cheerful and glad in soul while people were taking their stuff because they loved Jesus. That's what the text is saying there. That was in the book of Hebrews, probably written sometime before 70 AD, less than 40 years after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Throughout history, Christian history, people who follow Christ have faced opposition and persecution. Ours, actually, in our time period, is a notable exception in Christian history. It's not the norm. We have faced very little. God willing, in June, I will have been your pastor in one form or another for 17 years. I can honestly say that in 17 years here, I have never felt threatened for the cause of Christ while I've been here. Not once have I ever felt fear for my safety or for my family's safety in preaching the Bible. Not once have I been worried about the plundering of my goods. In fact, probably the worst thing has happened is that there have been a few politicians and people who have pushed to remove tax exemption for churches in our state. That's not yet happened. It's a good chance it will happen someday. But this is not the case for a huge number of believers around the globe. They face real serious threats to their Christianity. Now, one of the questions that might leave us with is, well, since we're not largely facing this kind of persecution, why should we bother with what Jesus teaches here? What would actually motivate us for us to study and learn from this text of Scripture? Well, I just want to offer, before we dive into it, I want to give you three reasons why I think this text is actually very important for all of us here. First of all, Jesus assumes that his followers would go out preaching his message, even to dangerous places. Jesus assumes that his followers would go out preaching his message even to dangerous places. That means sometimes that we go to places like Turkey or Uzbekistan or China and so on. The reason I bring this up is because I suspect, and I've heard it from Christians over the years, not a lot, but it comes up, that some Christians honestly would never consider something like that. Never consider actually intentionally going to a place that would risk body in terms of preaching the gospel. They furthermore not only would not want it for themselves, they wouldn't want it for themselves, they wouldn't want it for their kids or their grandkids. It's too dangerous. Now I'm not saying, nor is Jesus saying, that every one of us are to go out to dangerous places. But if your first reaction or a strong reaction that you have when you think about such ministries to places where persecution would happen is, no, I don't want to do that, or you're crazy to do that, I think you need to hear what Jesus has to say here. That our mindset is actually to be, the assumption is, that yes, for the faith of Jesus Christ, there's going to be opposition. We should expect that. We should embrace it, just like the Hebrew people did in the book of Hebrews 10. Second reason why we should focus on this text and this message of Jesus, it's this: there's no guarantee of religious freedom for us forever. There's no guarantee of that. In other words, there's no promise in the Bible that because we're American citizens, we'll be free from persecution. Christian leaders in our country have been warning for the better part of 50 years that the cultural tides and currents are increasingly something that we as Christians are swimming into and against and not with. Now, when you're swimming against the tides and the currents, and that amounts to a trickle of water at your feet going the opposite direction, that doesn't seem to be a problem. But it is a problem when it becomes a river that we're swimming upstream in, and eventually a huge problem when it becomes an ocean wave that we're trying to fight. Now, I'm not a prophet, I'm not the son of a prophet, but I do know this: the cultural currents are not flowing in the right direction. They're not flowing in the right direction. And they have increased in intensity in my lifetime. At least when I was a young boy, there were many places in the United States where it was advantageous for you to label yourself a Christian. Today, that is not the case in most places in the United States. In most cultural leadership positions, for you to come out clearly as a gospel believer will actually put you in the minority and against the tide, against the flow. The trends are not good. If the trends continue, it looks more and more that it will cost us at least something to be followers of Jesus, and if we're going to follow his ethics in our culture. It may not be much now or at this moment, but I suspect it will be a growing cost. So we need to hear the words of Jesus. They apply to us. They're going to probably, again, not a prophet, but likely they're going to increasingly apply to us. And third, as we think about why should we study this text, there are many people who understand, even in this room, something already of what Jesus talks about in both verses 25 and following and then verses 35 and following. Because there he speaks about family who become enemies. No doubt we're not facing brother or sister or family member leading us to death. That's what Jesus warns about here. But there are people, including people in this room, who have largely been ostracized from their family because they believe in Jesus and try to live for him. I know, because some of you have told me such things. That's a real concern. So this text does apply directly even to some in this room. So we're commanded to go in the world, including places with persecution. We're not guaranteed a persecution-free life, even in our own culture. And we may face division in family over the name of Jesus. Therefore, this passage of Scripture is for all of us at some level who name the name of Jesus as Lord. Today, we're going to focus on verses 16 through 23. And here, in verses 16 through 23, we see Jesus' warning of persecution. But we also see his encouragement not to fear. Because our hearts can get amped up, a little concerned about this suffering or persecution that Jesus speaks of, but Jesus does not want us to fear. And we should ask this question, why should we not fear it? Why should we not fear persecution? We're going to answer that question both this week and in the coming weeks as well here in this text. This morning, though, specifically, we're going to see two reasons why we should not fear the kind of persecution that Jesus mentions. We'll look at those two reasons this week and some more in the coming weeks as we work our way through Matthew chapter 10. So why should we not fear persecution? Jesus tells us we have been given the Holy Spirit. We've been given the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, Jesus gives a clear warning. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now, almost all Bible teachers agree here that this warning is more than just for the immediate ministry that Jesus commissioned his apostles on. Remember that in the context here, Jesus has just told his disciples, his 12, the apostles, that they were to go to, quote, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and they were to preach, "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now, we know that Jesus is speaking beyond just that ministry because of what Jesus warns of in verses 16 and following. For instance, in verse number 18, Jesus speaks of being brought before governors and kings. They were to be testimonies to the Gentiles. Remember, just a few verses earlier, Jesus has said that they were not supposed to go to the Gentiles. So this indicates that Jesus is now kind of expanding his vision beyond just what will happen in the immediate days of the 12 apostles to something greater beyond that. Furthermore, we also know that much of this material that Jesus speaks here in verses 16 and following is also found in Mark chapter 13, verses 9 through 13. You can look that up yourself sometime, but what I need you to understand for this point is that in Mark's gospel, the preaching of Jesus and this topic occurs much later in Jesus' ministry. In other words, it's not necessary to think that Matthew is arranging Jesus' teaching here chronologically. I've mentioned this a number of times as we've studied the Gospel of Matthew, but Matthew in particular arranges his material thematically and not necessarily in chronological order. In other words, Matthew is not intended to lay out a strict timeline as to what Jesus did. It's all historically true, but he's arranged it in a way to help us see truths and themes in Jesus' ministry. That, by the way, should not worry you if you say that means that this is not historical. I would just say to you that if you read any measure of historical literature, we do this all the time in history today. For instance, I'm currently slowly picking my way through a particular book on the history of Baptist. It's a history of Baptist worldwide. The author starts out with a early chronology of Baptists in the 1600s, but then he gets to this point where he starts to trace themes. So he will have a whole chapter on Baptists and their missionary efforts that span 300 years that kind of shows up right in the midst of his narrative. He's arranging that material thematically to help his readers grasp some particular points. That's what's happening here. Matthew is has kind of smashed together several elements of Jesus' teaching, but they're all centered here in chapter 10 about suffering and persecution in one long speech, in one long discourse. That, by the way, should not surprise us for a couple of reasons. First, one of the chief purposes of Matthew's gospel is to show how Jesus went from being the Christ for the Jews to the Christ for the world. You actually see that developing in Matthew chapter 10. Furthermore, on top of this, Matthew is writing to a very Jewish audience. And Jewish people were used to reading the prophets, which often kind of smashed together a series of future events into one thing, telescoping out to the future. This is kind of like that. What we have here in this text in Matthew 10 is that there are some things that have already occurred, some things that are occurring, and there are some things that will occur here in Matthew 10. But the general theme of all of it is very clear. What Matthew wants us to see is this. In every period, if people are going to follow Jesus in this age, his disciples, his apostles, and us, we will face severe opposition, we'll face persecution. And Jesus' opening shot on this is vivid and clear. Behold, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Now, I don't know if you know much about sheep, but sheep do not have very good defense mechanisms. You ever notice that about sheep? Sheep don't have very good defense mechanisms. They don't have eagle eyes that can spot threats miles away. They don't have powerful jaws and sharp teeth that can rip through would-be attackers. They don't have claws to swipe at assailants. Their thing essentially is this: oh boy, that looks like trouble, run. That's what sheep do. And they run in herds and sometimes kind of haphazardly. Now, Jesus is not saying in this case that we're hopeless and helpless ambassadors for him. He's not saying that we're dumb and foolish. After all, Jesus goes on to say in verse 16, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The picture he's painting is that there are going to be serious aggressors out there against you if you're going to follow me, and they will attack, and their attacks will be vicious. That's what wolves do to flocks of sheep. And Jesus says, you're going to suffer. Now, Matthew, as he arranges his material thematically, he helps us to see this suffering in this whole context here of chapter 10. And Jesus actually describes a little bit more of what that looks like in verses 17 and 18. His followers would be, quote, delivered up to councils. They would receive scourging in the synagogues. But it's not just there. Governors and kings would be involved in this. Official rulers would enact judgments upon Christ's followers. By the way, the whole of the history of the Christian church is filled with examples of this kind of stuff. It's always been this way. Not in everywhere and in every place at all times, but almost in every period of time, there have been places in which these kinds of things have happened. It's even in the Bible itself. If you just do a cursory reading through the book of Acts, we see that what Jesus warned as his disciples of actually happened. Think of Peter standing before a Jewish council when he declared that he and the other apostles would have to obey God rather than men, drugged before councils. He was beaten before them as well. Think of Paul before Felix and Festus pleading his case. And we know, even from history, pleading his case all the way up to Caesar in Rome. Christian tradition records what happened to many of the men that Jesus originally spoke these things to, the 12 apostles. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword at a distant city in Ethiopia. The apostle John was put in a cauldron of boiling oil. He escaped death in a miraculous manner, but he was afterward banished to Patmos. Peter was crucified at Rome, upside down. James was beheaded at Jerusalem. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was bound to a cross, whence he preached to his persecutors until he died. Thomas was run through the body with a lance in the East Indies. This stuff happened to these guys. What Jesus said came to pass. This is what the followers of Jesus sometimes experience. Now, we need to be clear about something here as we think about the severity of this kind of persecution. Jesus was not encouraging them Nor is he encouraging us to intentionally experience persecution. I've heard Christians say things like, I think it would be good if the American church experienced persecution. That could be, but Jesus never encourages us to bring that on. In fact, if you read in the epistles in 1 Timothy, Paul instructs us to pray for our government leaders so that we could lead a quiet and peaceable life. It could be that persecution would be good for the American church, but we should not bring that on. Jesus doesn't encourage that even in this text. When he warns of these wolves among them as sheep, he then goes on to say in verse 16, therefore be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. The principle there is we should not be people who are looking for persecution. There is wisdom in trying to live peaceably as much as possible with all people around us. This, by the way, we should just pause and note here that over the last several years, with all the lockdowns and mandates and all the rest of that means with all of that stuff, we've seen that there is a wide range of possible responses from Christians to these things. When you look at all of this stuff, there have been a few people on one side who have pushed hard for complete submission to government rules and regulations, I think even at the expense of Christ's commands. There have been some people on the other side who have advocated totally blowing all of that stuff off. And I would just suggest that probably somewhere between those two poles, there's a wide range of wisdom to operate. We should be very careful to criticize brothers and sisters in Christ and churches who land a little bit differently on these matters than we might, both outside of our church and even within our church. Not everyone who tried to acquiesce with the mandates was apostatizing from the faith, nor was everyone who tried hard to overturn those mandates thumbing their noses at God's ordained government ministers. I think there is wisdom that is supposed to be applied here, even as Jesus thinks about potential persecution. Be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Now, having said that, it should not surprise us at all if rulers and authorities would seek to use their power to make Christians' lives difficult. Jesus told us we should expect that. It's going to happen. All you need to do, by the way, today is just to look to the north in Canada and some of the Christian churches and the struggles that they're going through even today, on this Lord's Day, and you will see this pretty quickly. How individual Christians and churches navigate through those things is a matter of Christian liberty and wisdom. But having said that, Jesus lays out a pretty dire situation here. None of this looks good. I mean, you're going to be dragged before councils and in synagogues, beaten for kings and governors. None of that looks good. It all looks dire. And yet, I've suggested from the beginning of our time together that we should not fear. Really? Really, Pastor? Sheep against wolves? You should just sit there and take it? All right? Is that what this is all about? Look what Jesus says in verse 19. But when they deliver you up to the councils, do not worry. Do not be anxious. That's what Jesus says. Specifically, he tells us what not to be anxious about or fret about. Don't fret or worry about what you should speak or say. But you know that when you think about persecution, you do not have to have some grand master plan when you're delivered up to these kinds of authorities. Jesus tells us why. Because it will be given to you in that hour what you shall say. When you go through that kind of hardship, if you or I were to ever go through that kind of hardship, Jesus says, you will know what to say. It will be given to you. How is that possible? The answer in verse 20 is, for it's not you who's going to be speaking, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. That's a promise. What Jesus is saying is that the reason why you can endure this kind of thing is that you, if you are in Christ Jesus, have the Spirit of God living in you. Many people know about Martin Luther, the 16th century German reformer, and his famous statement before the council at the city of Worms. Luther was essentially on trial for heresy. Luther had reclaimed the pure preaching of the gospel. He had begun to understand rightly the doctrine of that we are justified by our faith in Jesus Christ, not by our efforts or our works. The leaders of his day were largely against him, so they brought him before this council, often known as the Diet of Worms. And Luther was asked to recant his writings and teachings. And when he was asked that, he uttered one of the most famous statements in all of church history. He said, "I cannot and will not retract anything. Since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience, I cannot do otherwise. Here I stand. May God help me. Amen." Incredible. He was literally snatched out of that courtroom in order for his life to be spared. They were powerful words. What many people don't realize, though, is that the night before that, he was in utter agony. He was very much afraid that he would be taken and executed. People, you see, in Luther's day were already referring to him in terms of the man John Huss, who was a preacher of the gospel who lived about 100 years before Luther, and he was burned alive at the stake 100 years earlier. There were already scores of people ready to kill him. In fact, he had to be taken out of the city by secret in order to avoid his death. The night before the trial, Luther poured out his heart to God in prayer. And this is what is recorded of his prayer. He said, "O God, Almighty God, everlasting, how dreadful is the world. Behold, how its mouth opens to swallow me up, and how small is my faith in thee. O the weakness of the flesh and the power of Satan. If I am to depend upon any strength of this world, all is over. The knell is struck. The sentence has gone forth. O God, thou God, my God, help me against the wisdom of this world. Do this, I beg you, thou shouldst do this by thy own mighty power. The work is not mine, but thine. I have no business here. I have nothing to contend for with these great men of the world. I would gladly pass my days in happiness and peace, but the cause is yours, and it is righteous and everlasting. Lord, help me, O faithful and unchangeable God. I lean not upon man. That was his prayer. The next day, God gave him the exact words to say. Exactly what Jesus promised. Friends, Jesus reminded his followers, and he reminds us, that if persecution were to come, whether we go to a place where the persecution is hot or it if ever comes to us, God has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit indwells, empowers, teaches, guides, and he leads us as Christians when we suffer for Jesus' sake. This has been true for every saint in the Lord for nearly 2,000 years. Jesus, in essence, says to all of his followers, do not be anxious when they persecute you. God, through his Spirit, will give you what to say. Now, here's a second reason. This will go faster than the first as to why we need not fear persecution for the Lord's sake. First, because Jesus has given us the Holy Spirit. Second, persecution doesn't last forever. Persecution doesn't last forever. Jesus continues in verses 21 and 22 to speak about the persecution that his followers would face. It's not just from governmental councils or governors or kings. Jesus says it can also come from one's own family. Brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. We'll explore more of this theme later in this chapter because Jesus comes back to it in verse 35. But suffice to say for now, the fact is that through all of Christian history, many have been persecuted, even by their own family, for Jesus' name. And even more than this with family, Jesus' next statement is all the more shocking. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. This is probably either a reference to a general opposition to Christ and his followers, or it could be referring to all kinds of people will hate on Christ's followers. In either case, the reason for the hatred is clear. It's for the name of Jesus. It's for my name's, Jesus' name's sake. Jesus warned his followers that there would be a cost for following in and preaching in the name of Jesus. But Jesus offers hope, and he offers encouragement, and the hope and encouragement is found in two places in this text. First, he says at the end of verse number 22, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Now, this promise is repeated in Matthew 24:13 as well. There it's used slightly in a slightly different context. What it seems Jesus is saying here is that if you endure the suffering, if you endure the persecution, the end of that is your salvation. You will be delivered. You who are persecuted will face deliverance. Do you know what will happen to those who are doing the persecution? They will face destruction. Your end, if you endure, is salvation. It's deliverance. Their end is destruction. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 2 Thessalonians 1:6 through 10. It is a righteous thing, Paul says, with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, who persecute you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. He will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These kinds of people, these persecutors, shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believed, because our testimony among you was believed. Here's what Paul's saying. It's the same thing as Jesus is saying. Those who endure will be delivered by Jesus. Those who persecute will be destroyed by Jesus. Persecution doesn't last forever. It does not last forever. In verse 23, we see a second glimmer of hope and encouragement. There he says, when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For surely I say to you, you will have not gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Now, these verses do teach us that it is acceptable to avoid persecution. You cannot avoid standing for Jesus, but Christians do have the right to flee persecution. We also, by the way, have the right to take it as well. God sometimes calls us to do that. But there was nothing sinful about, for instance, Paul in Acts having to be let out of the city in a basket overnight so as to avoid persecution. That was not a sinful act by the Apostle Paul. It was not sinful for the early Christians who fled Jerusalem. They took the word of God with them wherever they went. They fulfilled what Jesus said here. Go, leave this city, go to another one, start preaching there too. There's nothing wrong with fleeing from the persecution. Nothing sinful about that. It would be sinful to deny the Lord. That would be sinful. But it's not sinful to go away from the persecution. But Jesus reminds us that eventually this persecution will end everywhere. He does so when he speaks about the Son of Man coming. This is a clear reference to the future coming of the Lord Jesus from heaven to the earth again. So there have been a few people who have tried to say that this is something that has already happened, often speaking of Jesus' resurrection or the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. However, that would not have been helpful to the apostles at all. The kinds of sufferings that Jesus speaks about go on long after those events, even to this day. Rather, Jesus seems to be saying, if I can paraphrase, you will always have a mission to the Jewish people wherever they're at until I come. There will always be that sort of mission. And Jesus will come. The phrase Son of Man here is not insignificant. It has its roots in Daniel 7 and the establishment of the kingdom of God on this earth. What Jesus is saying is, yes, you're going to face persecution, but I am coming and I will reign. Jesus is going to come. Persecution is not forever. Endure for a short time and rest for eternity in Christ's kingdom. So why should we not fret and worry about persecution? Jesus tells us, you have the Holy Spirit given. He indwells and he will speak for you in the day in which you suffer. Jesus tells us, persecution is not forever. There's an end to it. The Lord will come or he will take us home to himself in death. In either case, there is an end. Friends, I think this matters for everyone here who knows Jesus as Savior. It matters for those three reasons we began our time together with. We should not fear if we're sent out to people, or if our children or our grandchildren are sent out to people to preach the gospel to people who would persecute them or us. Should not fear. The Lord is with them. We should not fear if we were to face persecution in our own lives and in our own times. And we should not fear even if our family rejects us. Jesus has sent us the Holy Spirit. And this persecution is not forever. Father, I pray that you take these words and encourage our hearts, challenge us. For those, if there are any in this room who have feared such things that your son Jesus warns us about, I pray that these words would be words of challenge and exhortation. For those who already know and trust in your son and his promises, I pray that these words would be words of comfort. And I pray all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.